Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled Love's Extravagance from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Mark 14, 1 through 25.
Now, we want to come back to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to persist until we get through. We've come to the 14th chapter of the Gospel here. And as you'll recall, Mark is bringing us now to those eventful moments of the last week that our Lord spent in Jerusalem and the environs before his crucifixion and death and resurrection. And beginning this 14th chapter, Mark does what he has been doing frequently throughout this gospel. He's bringing together and blending together certain events and themes that occurred at various times throughout this week, but he brings them together and places them deliberately side by side that we might see the contrast in certain emphases, like an artist. He's drawing together two lines of truth in this great section here in chapter 14. He takes two threads or strings of thought, that which centers around hate and that which centers around love, and braids them together in the passage we'll have before. Just to show you what I mean, in verses 1 through 2, you have the Mark's account of the hatred of the priests toward Jesus. This is followed by the story of the love of Mary of Bethany for him. And then you come to the account in verses 10 and 11 of Judas's hatred, his mounting hatred and enmity against Jesus, followed by the story of Jesus' love for his disciples as exhibited at the last Passover, and then the mingling of these two themes together disclosure of Jesus, of the betrayal of Judas at the table of the Lord. Now let's open with the opening, with the words here in chapter 14 that sets forth this theme of the hatred of the priests. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be a tumult of the people. These priests are aware, as Mark makes us makes known here, that the time is growing short. That if they're going to act, they must act now. The days of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are at hand. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that at these Passover feasts, there were sometimes as high as 3 million people in Jerusalem and the immediate villages around. Coming in, pilgrims coming from all parts of the earth would come in for the feast of the Passover. The Passover could only be celebrated in Jerusalem. And so the city was thronged with strangers and people from various parts of the world. And chief priests and scribes knew that if they took Jesus at the height of the feast, that there would be apt to incite a riot. And so they want to act beforehand. Since there's only 2 days left, there's a deep sense of urgency now about their malevolent threat. Now, in sharp contrast to this, Mark gives us the account of what took place in Bethany. It actually happened a few days before this. John tells us it was 6 days before the Passover. And Mark is simply recounting it, not in its chronological order here, but just as something that had just happened that he sets in contrast with the hatred of the priests. It's the story of the love of Mary of Bethany. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of ointment of pure nard, very costly, And she broke the jar and poured it over his head. But there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment thus wasted? For this ointment might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they reproached her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whensoever you will, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burying. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Here we have a wonderful account of the love of this woman. Mark doesn't give her name, but John tells us it was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who seizes this occasion to anoint the head of Jesus. It's a beautiful act, and one that captured the attention of all those around there. And it awakened a response. Mark tells us that the first response was one of indignation, that she should waste this ointment so. John says that it was Judas that said that. That's characteristic of Judas, that he was concerned only about the waste of money. For John says he was a thief, and he was the appointed treasurer of the disciples, not because he was a thief, but because he was good at money. And nevertheless, he became a thief as a result. Now, immediately in contrast with that, is that of Judas and the hatred of Judas. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is probably one of the saddest parts of the record of Judas. This shabby moment when he went to the high priest, deliberately intending to find an occasion to betray the Lord. There are some scholars today that, reading through the gospel accounts, try to excuse Judas. They say that he was merely misled. He expected Christ to usher in the kingdom. He had another program in view for him. And since he didn't act in line with that, he was simply trying to force his hand. And though he was mistaken, nevertheless, he was not evil intentioned. But this account, I think, says that's wrong. He went deliberately to the high priest. He took the initiative. And he went with the intention of betraying his Lord. Mark highlights it with these words. He was one of the 12 on the inner circle. The ones upon whom Jesus leaned and depended. And yet he went to betray his Lord. And he did it, Mark says, for greed, covetousness. You see, there again is that act of urgency, that sense of urgency that hatred always has. It's got to be done quickly. And because it's evil, it has to be done in secret as well. So he went in secret. And he went motivated by a deep sense of greed. He had a little scheme of his own. He'd been stealing from the treasury, from the money bag. And he was doing it, if we put all these accounts together, in order to purchase a piece of land for himself that would be his when he came into the kingdom. And he needed some money. Just 30 pieces of silver. And it was for that he bargained with the priests in order that he might complete the purchase that he had in mind. So it was nothing but common, ordinary greed that drove Judas to this act of betrayal. And yet he went deliberately and coldly, intending to work it out that way. Now, once again, Mark brings in the theme and thread of love. And in this closing account, he shows us the love of Jesus as he brings about this last Passover feast. Three movements again in this. Preparation first for the Passover. Verse 12, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the householder, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I am to eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, and there prepare for us. And the disciples set out, went to the city, found it as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now again, I don't think we need to read anything miraculous into this preparation and the signal that Jesus gave these disciples as to how to find the upper room. These were prearranged. These were things that he had worked out in advance. But there is significance in them because he deliberately planned that this should be the signal. He said, when you go into the city, you'll find a man carrying a jar of water. Now that would stand out like a man carrying a purse on his arm. Well, this was woman's work. Only women carried jars of water on their head. A man would quite consent to carry a skin full of water, but not a jar. That belonged to women. They had their divisions in those days, just as we have today. And I suppose the women's livers were just as upset about it then as they are in this kind of division today. But he said, you won't have any difficulty because you'll find a man carrying a jar of water. Follow him. And they found it to be just as he said. Now, why did he choose that symbol? I can't read this without being convinced that our Lord arranged that because he wanted to say something by it. God's symbols always have meaning to us if we know how to understand and read them. And here's something that he's saying to them. And I don't think we need to guess at it. I think the scriptures tell us what this symbol meant. There's another feast that of the Jews that centers around a jar of water being carried by a man. It's referred to in John's Gospel. And Jesus, in the 7th chapter of John, stood up at that feast and he said to the whole crowd on such an occasion, come unto me and drink. Come unto me and drink. If any man come unto thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And I think that's what he's saying to his disciples here. Where we're going, you don't understand. And this feast into which we will celebrate of the Passover lamb, some of its symbolism is known to you, but there are other elements of it. But follow. Follow me, and out of it shall flow rivers of living water. And then we come to the second movement of this in the upper room itself. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were at table eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread in the same dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he'd not been born. I think our imagination is often misled at this occasion of the Lord's Supper, the initiation of the Lord's Supper, by the painting of Leonardo da Vinci's Lord's Supper. We have seen that so often, we imagine these men gathered around the table as da Vinci pictures it. In fact, as someone has said, it looks as though Jesus has just said to them, All you fellas that want to get into the picture, come over on this side of the table. But that's not the way it was. They weren't seated around a table, and they certainly weren't seated on just three sides of a table. They were lying on couches around a low table in the Roman custom of eating, which the Jews at this time also observed. And in that kind of an arrangement, the head of John the disciple lay close to the breast of Jesus. His couch was here. Then Jesus was next, so that John was close to Jesus. But on the other side of Jesus, equally close to him, was Judas, so that the head of Jesus lay near the breast of Judas. And this must have been the arrangement to have allowed for the interchange that went on here at the Lord's table. That's what Jesus means when he said, "It's one who's dipping into the pot with me that's going to betray me." There were only two or three of the disciples that could have reached the same dish that Jesus used, John and Judas. And what he's saying it's to these other disciples was it's one of them. And yet, forever to the credit of these disciples, when that moment came when Jesus said, "It's one of you, 12, that's going to betray me," Mark says that not one of them said, "I know who it is. It's him." They didn't go around the table saying, "It's him." But instead, they looked at Jesus and said, "Lord, is it I?" And I think every one of us recognizes that sense, that feeling that there's something evil in us, something we don't trust, something we're not sure will not break out sometime and carry us into things that appall us, that we're aghast that we would ever do. Something of that self-distrust gripped these men at this moment, and they said to Jesus, "Is it I?" But Jesus reassured them. He said, "No, it's the one who's dipping his hand in the pot with me." And then other accounts tell us shortly after this, he said to Judas privately, "What you're about to do, go and do quickly." Judas left the company. But Jesus said to these disciples before he left, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." That is, it had been predicted he would be betrayed by one of his own. And that was being fulfilled. But, and this is important to notice, Jesus says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Woe to him. Not because he's doing something he can't help doing, because he could have. Judas was not driven to betray the Lord. He chose to do so. That's why Jesus adds what are probably the most solemn words ever fell from his lips. "It would have been better for that man if he'd never been born." I don't think there's any more fearful words ever came from the lips of Jesus than that. Wouldn't you hate to have him say that about you? "Be better if he'd never been born." But now the last scene. "And as they were eating, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Now, this is obviously symbolism. Our Lord is teaching again by symbols. But the symbols are very significant. He takes the bread and says, "This is my body." He broke the bread, symbolizing how his body would be broken. And he took the cup, and he says, "This is the blood the new covenant, new agreement that God makes with man by faith, not by works, by believing and not by performance. That's the new covenant. And then he reminded them that this is the end. This is the he would never drink of the cup again until he drank it new in fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And I think now we can understand why Mark has put this account alongside of that of the story of Mary of Bethany. For what our Lord is doing here is showing to these disciples that he was doing to them what Mary did to him in Bethany. She brought a beautiful alabaster box, a flask, and she broke it. And he said, "My body is that flask, and I'm going to break it, be broken for you." And she poured out of that flask all the ointment, every bit of it, so that the fragrance of it filled the room and filled the earth in the centuries since. And he said, "I will pour out of the flask of my body precious, what Peter calls the precious blood, preciousness of that blood, all of it poured out for you, that the fragrance of it may fill your life and fill the whole of the earth." Yesterday, I saw the new film, The Hiding Place. Wonderful film. One of the most powerfully moving films I've ever seen. And in the midst of it is a scene set in the Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany. Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy are there among 10,000 women in these horribly degraded, hideous conditions of this camp. And in one of the scenes, they're gathered in the center area, in the midst of the beds, cold and hungry and lice-ridden. And Betsy is leading a Bible class. One of the other women on the bunk calls out in derision, mocks their worship of God. And they fall into a conversation. And this woman says what's so frequently flung at Christians. "If your God is such a good God, why does he allow this kind of suffering?" And she dramatically tore from her hands bandages and old rags that bound them, displayed them. She says, "I'm the first violinist of the symphony concert orchestra." And she showed her broken, mangled fingers. She said, "Did your God will this?" And for a moment, nobody answers. Then Corrie Ten Boom steps to the side of her sister and she says, she looks up in simple words, she said, "We can't answer that question. But all we know is that our God came to this earth and he became one of us and he suffered with us. He was crucified and he died. And that he did for love." And I think that's what this story is saying to us. This is love's extravagance. When you and I partake of the table of the Lord together, Jesus is saying, "Look, it's I who come. It's I who break the flask of my own body, the vessel of my own body, pour out upon you all the precious ointment, that you may understand that it's not law that governs your life anymore. It's love." Our Father, we pray that you will teach us this beautiful lesson, so wonderfully exemplified by this sacrifice of Mary of Bethany, that you will help us to understand that she's but depicting a far greater sacrifice, a more beautiful thing, an act of love that can never be forgotten, that will grip our hearts and teach us and strengthen us through all the days of our life. And may we rejoice in that, Lord, and give thanks at this moment to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We ask in His name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled Love's Extravagance. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.